That's, yes. Once again, what happened is that your conquered, I was conquered, and then the Torah describes the ceremony of the blessings and the curses at Mount Gerizim and Mount Eval. Now, if you know where that is, there is an identified site to this very day. It is near Shechem, which is north of Jerusalem. Now it's basically Palestinian Authority or Palestinian controlled. But there still is. Mount Gerizim is actually a shrine for Samaritans and the like, and they actually have a whole Pesach offering, Paschal, a lamb that they bring to this very day. But this is a very important place in terms of the biblical history. This is where there was a great ceremony, where six tribes stood on Mount Gerizim, and six tribes stood on Mount Eval, and the Kohanim and the Leviim were in the middle with the Aron HaKodesh, and they turned towards the blessed mountain, which is Mount Gerizim, and they declared, blessed is the person, and the Torah itself tells us, who keeps the mitzvot and the like. And everybody said Amen, and then they turned to the cursed mountain, Mount Eval, and they said it in the converse, cursed is the person who violates the Torah, and everyone said Amen. And these are the brachot and the klalot, and then they constructed an altar, and on the stones of the altar they actually inscribed the Torah, but many commentators mean a listing of the mitzvot of the Torah, in 70 languages, as difficult as that is to understand. And even when the altar was dismantled, it remained as a monument of the halachot, of what the mitzvot of the mitzvot are. Right? So this is, you can imagine, it's very, very, very impressive and important ceremony. And in fact, the Talmud indicates that it was this ceremony that also created the concept of Kol Yisrael Arevin Zelazeh. In other words, the brachot and the klalot created a situation where we're not only responsible for ourselves, but we are responsible for our fellow Jew. By the way, this itself proves, according to the rabbinic interpretation, why the brachot and the klalot are out of order. Because if you recall, the whole defeat at Ai, because of the sin of Achan, was based on Kol Yisrael Areven Zelazeh. Now, if the ceremony of the blessings and the curses, which created that obligation, did not occur until after Achan was executed, then, at that point, there was no Kol Yisrael Areven Zelazeh. So, in truth, the rabbinic understanding of the brachot and the klalot almost necessitates that you're forced to conclude that it is nichtav shalokim komo, that it is not written in the proper sequence. In other words, it preceded the Achan story, and that is why Chata Yisrael, that is why every Jew could be responsible for the failings of Achan.
Yeah. Why in 70 languages? Hebrew, we're speaking Hebrew.
That's correct. Now, it is said that at least in the time of the Torah, there were 70 languages that existed in the world.
In the what?
And the concept of writing the Torah was that all of the nations of the world would be able to understand. Which is a good thing, right? We're very English-centric, so we think that English is the world's national, international language, which in truth it probably is today. In the 19th century, you know, it was French, and you know, it was the language of diplomacy, and even to this day, in foreign service, you know, there's certain French words that are part of the talk. But in fact, obviously, this institution is very interesting. I mean, there's no record, as far as I know, historical record, of the Umot HaOlam, you know, reading the Torah in Chinese or whatever language it is. But clearly, at least the picture that's being placed is one of being Or LaGoyim, meaning to say, the Torah was not meant only to be the private property of the Jewish people, but there was a sense that at least in outline form, it ought to be communicated and known even to the Umot HaOlam. Now, that's not inconsistent with the idea that Judaism does not proselytize, but rather there is a concept of exposing and informing the world as to what the wisdom of the Torah is. And this is in fact a verse in Deuteronomy where Moshe says to the Jewish people, Ki hi chachmatchem ubinatchem leinei ha'amin, that the laws that I have given you shall be your wisdom and your understanding in the eyes of the nations, that they will look at you and they will say, Rak am chacham v'navon hagoy hagadol hazeh. This is the ideal, that they should look at the laws of the Torah and they should say, what a wonderful, wise, and understanding nation. who lives by this laws. Now, of course, that hasn't happened that much, but neither have we been living by the laws that much. So, you know, in effect, there's kind of a bit of a wash. We have not received the benefit necessarily, although there have been, you know, many, many people that have looked at the laws of the Torah and have seen their wisdom and their greatness. And this is the concept of writing the Torah in Shivim Lashon, not just for the Jew, but for the non-Jew as well. And also the concept is, particularly anyone who wandered into the land of Israel would know immediately what the basic rules are, right? You walk into a park, there's always a posting of the different rules, do not litter, whatever it is. You come into the land of Israel, you know, these are the local laws. And that's why most commentaries learn that the Torah itself was not written. I mean, that would have been impossible. 70 languages on stones, so how big are the stones? You know, you could have Mount Rushmore. You couldn't get the whole Torah in 70 languages. But basically, it was an outline, kind of, even then, like, you know, the mitzvot of the Torah, as it were. And this is the Chachmatchem Vinatchem Leinei Hanukkah. It should be the wisdom of the Jews in the eyes of the people.
Okay.
Yeah.
You said you didn't come to be all Agoyim. According to Thomas Cahill, we have. It's a beautiful little book, and I would recommend it to read for everybody.
Yeah.
A Jewish contribution to the world.
Right. Well, yeah.
I mean, with all the anti-Semitism, it's good to read something that
something.
I love her so much.
Yeah.
It says everything that a man cannot go up. Exaggerate a little bit. A man does not pass from one street to another without the knowledge of the Jews.
Something that the Jews gave to the world.
Yeah.
Well,
the linear way of time.
Yeah. We don't like to we don't like to boast. We don't want to be Baalei Gava. And certainly the whole concept of whatever chosenness means is primarily a responsibility and an obligation. But you know, there is no question any whether you consider it positive or negative. And an anti-Semite might consider it negative. There's no question that Jews have had a tremendously disproportionate impact on the world as compared to their numbers. You know, if you're an anti-Semite, you know, the greatest anti-Semite says it, and the greatest lover of Jews say it, but everyone acknowledges that the one thing the Jew is not is a negligible actor on the world scene. That I think every, you know, from Hitler to the opposite extreme, I think everyone says Jews, you know, have changed the world in many, many ways. And again, but the Torah says that ultimately our inspiration should be the laws of God. Which is, you know, this idea of Orva Goyim is an interesting problem, because you may say, well, gee, many Jews who are extremely observant and meticulous almost have the opposite idea. They say we should try to separate, we should try to be isolated, we should not necessarily get involved that much. And there is a real idea that sometimes separation is better. But the truth of the matter is that, you know, it all depends. One might take a stance of lesser of two evils, so to speak, where the pressures of assimilation are so great, so ghettoization, voluntary ghettoization, is occasionally suggested as the least of the evils, but in an ideal sense, a Jew should have a very constructive interaction with the world, both learning from it and giving to it, and in that way, you know, God's name is sanctified. Okay. So we do come, in fact, just to digress for a second, you know, one of the imageries of the Teva, you know, there are two great structures in the Torah, buildings, so to speak. One building is the ark. Right? Noach constructs an ark to protect himself from the torrential waters of the flood. The other great building, of course, the Tower of Babel, I'm not going to count because that was a negative one, but in the positive sense, the other great building is the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And it's been pointed out that the Teva and the Mishkan represent two different ideas of how you respond to the decadence of the world. The Teva is to construct a structure to keep the evil out, to create a hermetically sealed environment where all of that destruction and evil and immorality doesn't enter. Right? The Teva is protection from the outside, both physically in terms of the waters of the flood, but in terms of the Hamas, in terms of the evil. The Mishkan had a different idea. The Mishkan was a light of holiness that was intended to radiate outwards. And the dilemma that a Jew in a modern society faces is, should I construct my life and my family's life as a teva, to keep all of the decadence out to the extent that it's possible. It's not totally, possible. Or is my ultimate goal to be a Mishkan in which there's a radiance and a light that can come outwards and perhaps have some impact on that world? Now, obviously, the ideal is the Mishkan, because the Mishkan is holy, the Teva is not holy, right? There's no particular memorialization of Noach's Ark, even though a few years ago there was a special, somebody claimed to find a piece of Noach's Ark, it said in search of Noach's Ark, etc. And nevertheless, we also have to acknowledge that the dangers of opening ourselves up in the hope that we will have Kedusha that will radiate outwards could just as easily lead to the opposite phenomenon of being adversely affected by all of the influences that we let into our homes and in our families. And therefore, one could take a position which you cannot disparage necessarily, that listen, if I can't be a Mishkan, then I gotta surround the wagons and I gotta be at least a Teva. But the point is this, it's not an all or nothing, meaning to say, there are times in our lives in which our stance must be the Teva, which will give us the inner strength and the fortitude to then be the Mishkan. And you can use an analogy from cellular biology, in which cells have various walls which are permeable by healthy nutrients, but are impermeable to certain toxins. And the concept is you've got to create a situation in which one could be open and receptive to that which is constructive and uplifting in the human world, in the human spirit, but at the same time know what to reject.
You filter,
that's right. And that's very difficult to settle, because it's always easier to either be totally open or even totally closed. It is much more difficult and discriminating to be selectively responsive to that which is positive and uplifting and that which is destructive. They tell the story, you know, in the 1920s, between the wars, it was proposed that there be a rabbinic exchange program between the rabbis in Poland and the rabbis in America. Now, if you knew about the level of scholarship of the rabbis of Poland as compared to the level of scholarship of the rabbis of America, it really was very, very ludicrous. I mean, the average small-town rabbi in Poland perhaps was not a wonderful polished speaker and did not have a university degree, almost certainly did not have a university degree, but, you know, they just knew the whole Talmud. I mean, this was standard equipment. The average rabbi in America, you know, knew very, very little. So one of the rabbis in Poland said, well, listen, we're happy to send over some of ours, but please do not send over any of yours. But the story goes, though, that there was a rabbi, Rabbi Meir Shapiro, who actually was a very, very famous rabbi. He died tragically very young. In fact, he was a member of the Polish parliament, so he was very, very well known. And he was asked his impressions of the United States, of the American Jewish community in the 20s. And he was very, very impressed with their enthusiasm, their vigor, their energy. Obviously, there were not yeshivot. There was not really that much opportunity for higher Jewish education. But he really saw a tremendous strength and vitality in the American Jewish personality. But he commented about them that American Jews know how to say Kiddush, but they don't know how to say Havdalah. This is kind of a pun. Meaning, they're very eager, Kiddush is when you sanctify, they're very eager to sanctify and embrace, but they don't yet understand Lahavdil, to make a discrimination, Bein Kodesh L'chol. They're eager to be Mekadesh, but they don't understand Havdalah. And yet, Havdalah is extremely important in life. You know, Motzei Shabbat, as Shabbat leaves, in the Amidah, we insert a paragraph about Havdalah. Right? There's a Havdalah in the Amidah. And in which blessing is the Havdalah put in? It's put into the blessing about asking God for wisdom. Atachonen. So the Gemara says, why is this so? Imein dat, without knowledge, without wisdom, without judgment, Havdalah minayim. How will a person make Havdalah? Havdalah requires a very subtle sense of discrimination and knowledge. And therefore, this is our issue of the Teva versus the Mishkan. What do you accept? What do you embrace? Is indeed a very, very difficult issue.
You know, the analogy you give, though, of the Ark or the Teva, interestingly enough, with regard to your numbers, it was built to save humankind. But the greater numbers of the Ark were all animals.
That's correct.
So
well, there weren't that many humans.
Another analogy of how many animals there are versus, in other words, animalistic. How people versus the good Jews, or the people at stake.
Right. Well, that's an interesting point. It really saved the animal as opposed to the human race. That's right. I mean, who was on the teva? The only human beings were
seven versus animals.
Right. Noach, his three sons, and their wives. That's basically it. There was not even a minion.
Is there a suggestion, following her words, that the animals are pure as, as animals, more than human beings?
Well, it's interesting. There is a comment that Rashi quotes that the immorality of the flood, the generation of the flood, was so pervasive that even animals began engaging in immoral acts. In other words, interbreeding with each other. Yeah, well, the answer is obviously it doesn't mean that there was any immorality on the part of the animal, but it means that instinctively the air, as it were, just became so
maybe
filled.
Maybe people use animals.
Well, maybe they use them. Yeah, that might be.
It's
that might be.
Influence.
But there is a concept of influence. We talked about waves of influence that one creates in the world that affect people even subconsciously, and the like. But as I say, you know, particularly for people like us here in Washington, who attempt to live in the modern world, the issue of Havdalah becomes a very, very difficult issue. And yeah, the candidates try to address it. Senator Lieberman tries to talk about it and the like. But you know, on one hand, you know, you don't want government censorship. On one hand, you don't want you know, the law to restrict people's freedoms and the like. On the other hand, you know, there is just a sense of a total absence of restraint and absence of limitations. That can really be very, very destructive. You know, I probably mentioned this before, but it's very striking. In the 1940s, there was a survey about the problems in the public schools, and the number one problem was talking in class without and spitballs.
Yeah.
And, you know, you take the survey in the 1990s and 2000, and the problem is rape, guns, and drugs. You know, and you talk about the difference in the problems in our society. And it's just very, very amazing. I mean, I'm not going to say, you know, the good old days, because the good old days, things were perfect, and obviously there were many evils in society that perhaps we've gotten better at, perhaps areas of racial discrimination or the like. There's been some improvements compared to what it was, but in many other areas, the decline has been very, very precipitous. You know, 50 years ago, there was a sense of what is called civic religion, meaning to say, that even though people from schools were of different religions and the like, but there was kind of a consensus as to what the basic moral values of society were. All right, so, you know, the occasional Jew had to sing a Christmas carol, but the truth is, most of them that went through it, you know, don't feel that they were permanently, you know, harmed by those experiences. At the same time, today, that consensus as to what, you know, what is a moral life is just totally, totally broken down. So. Just something to think about pessimistically as we continue in the new year. Okay.
Don't you think we have a reformation now of Jewish knowledge? Look at 17 people right here. And
well, you are the special ones.
Somewhere else. I don't remember years ago anything of it.
Well, but, you know, Baruch Hashem. I mean, you know, there's an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes in Kohelet, which we read on Sukkot, that says, "Zeh liumat zeh asa Elokim." God makes one opposite the other. There is a sense that when things get very, very bad, there will be some notion of a counterbalance on the other side to balance it out a little bit. So ironically, as Charles Dickens said, it could be the best of times and be the worst of times, meaning that precisely, and in fact, one might even say that spiritual renaissances, and I'm not sure if we can really say we're in that, but are often a function of society reaching a certain nadir of immorality, meaning when things get so bad, people search for meaning and they search for purpose, and therefore you will often find a turn to spirituality and religion of any kind, you know, at a time when the moral values of society are undergoing extreme erosion, because that's when people are looking for some transcendental purpose. Zeh l'umat zeh asa ha'elokim. Asa ha'elokim. God made one opposite the other. There's always a balance in the world. Yeah, this is in Kohelet, which, Breakdown, as you know, is also a fairly depressing book, although although once again...
Actually, you would say that this may be one of the reasons why people are so in search of spirituality.
I think that's so. Because when society is a fairly moral environment, so, you know, you're happy. Things are good. You know, you don't have to look for God because the society as a whole is taking you in the right place. But when one is bombarded with all sorts of perversities, then if one is sensitive, one begins to look for some ultimate purpose. So that's the silver lining in the dark cloud, is the sense that itself brings people towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And again, even as part of the messianic process, you know, the common phrase that rabbinic literature uses for the struggles before Mashiach are called Chavlei Mashiach, which means the birth pains of Mashiach. There is the idea that before there can be birth, there must be pain and struggle, both politically, in terms of geopolitically, in terms of wars and the like, but also in terms of spiritually, the assault on a person's sense of morality. And that's why many see in the problems of the world, they see beacons of light and glimmers of hope precisely in the problems, by hoping and praying that we could be in the Chavlei Mashiach period. Of course, the problem is that women in labor can have short labor or long labor, so you can be in Chavlei Mashiach, but it doesn't tell you how long and how difficult that period is going to be. That's a good point. A person could respond to Chavlei Mashiach by trying to get general anesthetic or whatever, and kind of knock yourself out and not even respond. That indeed might be a way that we too often respond. Our belief is that when the Chavlei Mashiach comes, it will culminate in you know, a live birth, so to speak. Chavlei Mashiach. Okay, so that's a little bit about the idea of publicizing the Torah. And again, it's an important idea. You know, many have even said that even in American law, we ought to do this. Citizens ought to know the laws of their society. And, you know, I guess the average person knows you don't kill, you don't steal, but, you know, there's certainly many, many, many laws on the state and local and federal level that people are not aware of, and this concept of posting them in a public, conspicuous place is a way of people knowing what the laws are. Okay, we now come to chapter 9, Perek Tet. And Perek Tet is a very interesting story. It's a well-known story of the Givonim, the Gibeonites. What is Givon? Givon is a city, was a town that was south of Jerusalem, and it was inhabited by members of one of the seven nations of Canaan, Chivi. Chivi is one of the nations. And this is a group of Chivites that were very frightened of the major conquests that Yahushua was accomplishing. They saw that God was with the Jewish people, and therefore they figured they wanted to surrender and make a peace treaty so they wouldn't be wiped out. So why didn't they just surrender? We'll see that they engaged in an impersonation. Apparently it was their belief, and we'll see if their belief was correct, that because God had decreed that the seven Canaanite nations, of which Chivi is one, have to be wiped out and destroyed, the Torah says that, Lo sechaye kol neshama, do not keep anybody alive. They felt that surrender was not an option, and they would be destroyed. Therefore, what they did was, the Gibeonites, the Givonim, disguised themselves as if they came from a faraway nation, outside of Canaan, outside of the land of Canaan. They dressed in rags, and they got bread that was moldy and dry, so it looks like they were carrying it a long time, right? They bought the old bread at Entenmann's or whatever it is. And they come and they say, we're from a very far land, and we've heard about your great military victories, and we would like to make peace with you and enter into a peace treaty. And the peace treaty, as you see from Perek Yud, was also what we call a mutual protection pact, meaning to say it's not just we won't attack you, etc., but if we are attacked, you will come to our aid. If you're attacked, we'll come to your aid. And the Nisiei Ho'eda, the Nisiim, swore that they had entered into such a treaty, Yahushua, it seems, did not go as far. Yahushua basically said he would not kill them, you know, they could live there. The Nisi'im went further and entered into a brit, a covenant, a relationship. And lo and behold, it was then discovered that these are none other than the Givonites. These are the Chivi, Givonim. But Yahushua basically said, well, we can't kill you because we made a treaty, we made a brit, but they were made a permanent servant class, and they became, as it were, chotvei eitzim, cutters of wood, shoavei mayim, drawers of water. But it appears, both from Chazal and from passages in the book of Shmuel, that in effect it was really kind of an honored servant class. They were not servants to everybody, but rather they were in the employ of the Kohanim and the Beit HaMikdash. Actually, there's no Beit HaMikdash, but now it's the Mishkan, meaning they cut the wood for the altar and they drew water for the Mizbeach, for the various sacrificial rites. Right, so the Givonim became Chotvei Eitzim, the Shoavei Mayim, and they were not permitted to intermarry within Bnei Yisrael as a whole. Rather, they intermarried within them, within their own particular class. Now, these are the Givonim. Now, it's interesting that Chazal actually say that there seems to have been an earlier group of Givonim who tried to make a peace treaty with Moshe Rabbeinu already in the desert. There was a stage one. Now, where do you get that? You don't see it in the Chumash at all, but you get that indirectly. If you remember, in Parshat Nitzavim, when Moshe addresses all of the people before his death, so it says, I'm speaking to your tribes and your Nisi'im and your men, women, and children, and it says, Mechote Veitzecha, from the cutter of wood, Ad Shoev Veimecha, including the drawer of water. Now, if you read that Pasuk, that doesn't have to mean the Givonim. I mean, that could just be the Jews that had those occupations. But Chazal, with their sense of always comparing similar, say, well, gee, it says in Yehoshua that the Givonim were Chotvei Eitzim, the Shoav Eimayim, so perchance that is exactly the people that Moshe was referring to in his farewell speech, which would suggest there were two waves of Givonim. Perhaps the earlier group influenced this later group to come again. Now, one question about that, though, is the Chumash is a little difficult. You know, I remember somebody, Dorothy Parker was a well-known columnist and essayist. So I think she once described, I don't want to say Lashon Hara, but she once described Katharine Hepburn's acting as having the emotional range of A to B. Here's the problem. When you say from one thing to another, that normally means extremes. So if you would say from the wealthiest person to the lowliest occupation, but what does it mean to say, I am gathering all of you here from the woodcutter to the water drawer? I mean, that's the same range. I mean, those were regarded for whatever reasons as lowly occupations. What is the concept of extremity from one to the other? So I once came across a homiletical thought. It's not a pshat per se, but it's a very interesting idea that there are two ways of serving God. There is the service of God by cutting the wood, and there is the service of God by drawing the water. What does that mean? We know that a human being is compared to a tree. Right? The Torah says, do not destroy the fruit trees, for is man a tree that you should destroy it? Again, there it's actually saying the opposite. Man is not your enemy. The tree is not your enemy, so you shouldn't destroy the tree. But Chazal say that it's actually teaching me that a human being is compared to a tree. And in fact, in Kabbalah, the image of the human being as a tree is an upside-down tree. A regular tree has its roots in the earth, and its branches extend to heaven. We have our root in Shamayim, and we come down to the earth. But our neshama and our root and our shoresh is in Shemayim. So an Adam is an eitz. And of course, just as an eitz can grow and flourish and become mighty and tall, if it has the nutrients, the water and the sun and the fertilizer, so too a human being, a neshama, can become very strong and powerful if it is given the right nutrients in terms of Torah and mitzvot. I'm sorry.
I just wanted to say the first thing earlier about, being rolling rather than this other concept. And spiritually, why would you want to create a class of non-Jews in your midst that are permanently?
Yeah, sounds a little reminiscent of current events. Well, we will see that indeed this lowly class, I'll trace a little further, and then we will see that indeed they were a source of much misery and difficulty. You know, at first glance, it seems very attractive. You know, we have these captive group of people. Now, remember, halakhically, they were Jewish, actually. They did convert, but because of the circumstances, they were relegated to a certain inferior status. So it's not totally the same. But nevertheless, it was an inferior class in many ways. Yeah.
Weren't these occupations two of those chosen by the great rabbis?
Well, we do find that many, many rabbis, according to the Talmud, rabbis are not supposed to get paid. You don't get paid for teaching Torah. And we found ways around that. That's right. Again, as I say, the rabbinical law has developed certain devices that permit that. But according to the strict law, you don't get paid for teaching Torah, and the rabbis would often have other occupations. There were shoemakers, there were woodcutters, drawers of water, so this was considered to be an honorable way. And in particular, the Givonim, although they were a servant class, they were servants that were attached to the Beit HaMikdash, so there was a certain dignity in it. It was not the indignity of being a common servant for people. But in terms of this homiletical thought, they say the following. When a person confronts themselves and becomes aware of their faults and their imperfections, there are two ways you could do tshuva. One is by cutting yourself up, meaning to say, by looking at all of the negativity within yourself and just attacking it, destroying it. Just say no. Now that's a tshuva, that's a very difficult tshuva to attain. Because that's a tshuva that requires that you concentrate on your flaws, on your inadequacies, that you identify them, and you surgically excise them one by one by one by one. Attack and destroy. The problem with that is, you have to be a very strong person to do that. Because most of us, when we are confronted with the difficulties that we have, either get depressed, feel that it's hopeless, feel that there's no point in going on. The other way is not a tshuva that concentrates on my flaws, but a tshuva that builds on my strength. Meaning to say, I identify what in me is good and positive, and I nurture that, and I develop that, and the things that I find difficult to change, I put aside, as it were. I don't think about it that much. But the concept is the strength that you build up, just like darkness is vanquished, not by attacking darkness, but darkness is vanquished by the generation of light. So too, the evil within a person can often be vanquished not by frontal attack, but by building up a reservoir of light, which then takes away the attraction. So one is called cutting the wood, chopping yourself up, and the other is called, whatever is often a symbol for that which is life-giving and sustaining and nurturing. And therefore, these two extremes are two levels of Avodat Hashem. Do you do tshuva by concentrating on where you've gone wrong? Or do you do tshuva by strengthening and developing where you've gone right and build upon that? And yeah, this is a very relevant idea in how you also deal with children and with students and the like. You can't often, as it were, directly attack some flaw within a person without really impacting on their self-esteem and their self-respect and their sense of competence and control over their lives. But often we find that by building and developing and encouraging that within them which is already positive and strong and good, we find that sometimes the other problems, I don't want to say take care of themselves, not necessarily, but a person builds a reservoir of a foundation in which they can then look back and, you know, attack those things as well. That's the one is Chotei Veitzim and one is Shovimayim. But again, that's a homiletical thought. That's not directly the pshat. However, what's interesting is Chazal did see in this that there must have been two waves of Givonim. One Bimei Moshe, which is not mentioned in the Chumash, and the other is Bimei Yehoshua.
I thought there should be three waves.
Yep.
A few weeks ago, didn't we say that when these nations were supposed to be destroyed,
mm-hmm.
they were given an opportunity to
change, to join in, to...
Yeah, I'm going to address that. That's a fundamental problem with this narrative.
Okay.
In other words, this narrative and the need for a ruse does not seem to correspond to the halachas that permitted surrender.
Okay.
That's halachic. Those who analyze this from the halachic structure find this a very, very difficult narrative just in terms of what's going on. I will address that in a moment. Yeah.
But it addresses the fact that we keep our word. When we make
yes.
That's a very important...
Absolutely, absolutely. In other words, even though, that's a very important lesson, even though the oath and the treaty were entered into under false pretenses, we were defrauded into it, but we gave our oath, we don't violate it. A person's word should be their bond. In fact, the Gemara makes the point in many, many business transactions. In fact, that even if legally one is permitted to change their mind, one should be very, very reluctant to do so once you've given your word. Now, certainly, it's an oath, that gets magnified many, many times. Let me just give you a little bit of the further history of the Givonim. And that is, if you remember the story, much later, hundreds of years later, when Shaul HaMelech is insanely jealous of David, and he has the sense, which of course he happens to be right. You know, they say even paranoids have enemies. I mean, the point is, Shaul's suspicions are 100% accurate that David is going to take over the Melucha from him, and Shaul is tortured by this, and Shaul is rodef. Shaul is pursuing David, who he had greatly loved before. David had killed Goliath, and David had been the musician that brought joy into Shaul's life, but now Shaul wants to kill him. And at one point, and David is running away as a young man of 28, and David takes refuge in the city of Nov. Nov was a little suburb outside of Jerusalem, which was a city of Kohanim. The priests who worked in the, there was no temple yet, but they worked in the Mishkan, were in Nov. And the people of Nov gave David some food and hospitality, and then David went on. And if you recall, when Shaul discovers that they had given hospitality to Nov, he had the city of Nov massacred. Now, Nov was not New York City. We weren't talking about, you know, millions of people. There were 70, but there were 70 Kohanim in Nov. So Shaul had 70 people massacred because they had given hospitality to David. Now, let's flash forward from that point 40 years. This is towards the end of King David's reign. The Pasuk basically says that there was a famine in the land. And the Jewish people were being punished, strangely enough. And why then is not entirely clear, but they were being punished, it says, because Shaul had killed the Givonim, and the death of the Givonim had never been avenged. And there's a strange story. So what happens is, David summons the surviving children of Shaul, or the Givonim rather, and says, how do we make this up to you? And the Givonim say, you must take the surviving children of Shaul, Yonasan had already died, and you must hang them, you must kill them. And only then will we be appeased, and then God will take away the famine. And this was actually done. The children of Shaul were executed at the behest of the Givonim, and the famine went away. Now, when did Shaul kill the Givonim? So the Gemara says the following. The Givonim were supported, or many of them were supported, by the Kohanim in Nov. When the city of Nov was massacred, the Givonim lost their source of income. Now, here's the thing. 40 years later, when the Jewish people are being punished for that sin, the sin for which they're being punished, according to this, is not the killing of the Kohanim in Nov, but it's what you would regard as less significant, the deprivation of the Parnassah of the Givonim, who were Chotfei Eitzim V'Sholavei Mayim. And because of this, Shaul's own children had to be killed. Now, it's a very, very strange story in many levels. Number one, if you're punishing because of the sin of Shaul, why are you doing it at the end of the reign of David? Number two, is there a collective guilt here? I mean, why should Shaul's children, who may not have been born at that time, why should they be punished because of the Givonim? Number three, why is the chait that of the depriving the Givonim of their parnasah when 70 Kohanim were murdered? That seems to have been the worst one. But with all of these questions, there's one fundamental truth that is, as harsh as this story is, the fundamental truth is that no matter how lowly and insignificant you think a group of people are, God will stand up and protect their rights. Meaning to say, there's a very important point, that it wasn't the Kohanim that Hashem was avenging. It was the Givonim that Hashem was avenging. People who are considered to be the lowlife, the insignificant, the unimportant, the have-nots in society. And what is Hashem saying? I don't care if it's the royal family of Israel. When the people at the bottom end of the spectrum are being abused, there is going to be some sense of divine retribution. So it is a harsh story, but it's a story that really illustrates in a very, very vivid way that no person is above the law and no person is too unimportant to be protected by that law. However, there was an interesting consequence to this story. That, of course, David then, through the Sanhedrin, then promulgated a decree that the Givonim cannot enter into the Jewish people. They cannot marry into the Jewish people. Meaning, the levels are, Yoshua made them chotvei etzim v'shoav eimayim, but they were not prohibited at that point from intermarriage with Jews. David, as a result of this story, prohibited them from ever intermarrying with the following argument. It says, the quality of the Jewish neshama, the story seems to go the other way, is that there are three qualities a Jewish neshama should have. Rachmanim, people of compassion. Baishanim. Baishanim means people who get embarrassed, but really it refers to a modesty, a reticence. Modest. Gomrei chasadim. And people who want to do acts of loving kindness. In their insistence on vengeance, many years later, demonstrated a cruelty in an achzariyot, and therefore it was decreed they are not a proper nation.
What about the person? What about David who gave the orders to execute it?
Well, yeah, but
you know,
but
I can't.
No, but the story goes. I understand that, but if you just if you read the story in the book of Shmuel, mm-hmm. you see that, and I left out this detail, that David did not just do it on his own. In other words, David asked Hashem. In other words, there was a prophetic, should the request of the Givonim be acceded to? And God basically said, if they are the injured parties, they have some type of entitlement for that type of vengeance. So David did it really reluctantly and with protest, but this was the divine decree that the Givonim can press their rights to the maximum. But David's feeling was, anyone that would take such vengeance should be excluded. So we really have three levels in the Givonim. We have first group came to Moshe in the desert, and they were Chotvei Yetzim Shov Eimayim. Second group came to Yahushua, and they were made Chotvei Yetzim Shov Eimayim. And then the third stage was in the time of David, it was decreed that the Givonim were not permitted to marry into Bnei Yisrael, primarily because of their cruelty and their desire for vengeance. But as I say, without attempting to explain this story, it's a very, very difficult story, it does illustrate the idea, as I say, that even the king is not above the law, and the least significant of the subjects can invoke, you know, whatever protection that law gives them.
Yeah. Were these just the sons of Shaul?
These were the sons, not the descendants, just the sons of Shaul. Yeah, other than Yonasan, who had already, Yonasan had died with his father in war.
The king was married to
Oh, yes, Michal, yeah, the women were not killed. Yeah, that's right. Michal was not killed. Yeah, so that's a little bit of the history of the Givonim. As far as we know, in the course of time, they did become extinct. I can't tell you when the last Givoni was around, but as far as I know, they're not. There's no one around today. Now, halachically, this is a very problematical story.
Yes,
and no, I mean halachically. I'm not even mentioning morally. In other words, I'm just saying, based on the halachic principles, there's a problem, and that is the following: even though it is true that the Torah says Lo sechaye kol neshama, you must eradicate the seven nations. But Maimonides writes, before we are permitted to kill anybody, we must offer them opportunities for shalom, for peace. Even the seven nations who inhabited Canaan. What is shalom? So Maimonides says there are three components in the acceptance of peace. Component number one is that they must have Jewish sovereignty, meaning we could not, at least halachically, concede to the notion of their having an independent state within Israel. This is halachic, you know, again, as I say, we're not operating under that system here. Number two, they must be willing to pay taxes, which I guess is an aspect of sovereignty, but it basically means that they contribute towards the functioning of the government. And number three, they don't have to become Jewish and we don't proselytize, but they must accept upon themselves the seven basic Noahide laws. Which, you know, makes perfect sense. You want to live in our... I mean, every government says you got to kind of accept the basic laws. And basically, you want to live in the land of Israel as a citizen. You must accept not Judaism, but you must accept the seven Noahide laws. And that, of course, when one has done that, they are called a ger toshav. Right? A ger tzedek, which is a righteous proselyte, is a guy who becomes a Jew. A ger toshav is a non-Jew who has accepted these conditions to live in the land of Israel. Right? It's a ger toshav. And a ger toshav is entitled to all of the social welfare programs. So, for example, the mitzvah of tzedakah will apply to a ger toshav and the like. So, here's our problem. If all you have to do, if you're one of the seven nations, is go through these three things, I accept Jewish sovereignty, I'll pay my taxes, and I accept the seven commandments, why did the Givonim have to engage in a deception as if they came from outside the land of Canaan? Let them say who they are. We're Chivi. We are Canaanite people, but we want to make shalom with you, and we're entitled to do that. In other words, halachically, the need for a ruse appears to be non-existent. Now, you might say, although this is not what the Pasuk said, well, maybe they had to engage in this ruse so they shouldn't be killed by their fellow Canaanites as collaborators. In other words, you might say the disguise was to protect them from their fellow Canaanites, but that's not what the Perek says. The Perek clearly says that the need for a disguise was to fool the Jewish people. And in fact, the end of the story is also difficult, because Yahushua says, well, we would kill you now if it wouldn't be for your deception. That's what he says. Why would he kill him? They want to make shalom. Right? So there are two explanations that are given. One explanation, again by different commentators, in terms of analyzing the halachot, is, and this is not Maimonides' position, is that the option of kriyat shalom was a very limited option that expired as soon as the Jordan was crossed and the battle began. According to this, Kriyat Shalom was an option. It says, the Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud says, that before Joshua crossed the Yarden, he sent three messages to the indigenous population. One is, if you want to make Shalom, now is your chance. If you want to leave Israel, now is your chance. And if not, we're going to fight. So according to some opinions, the option of Shalom expired once battle began, which would mean that nobody has that choice at this point. And Rachav was saved because Rachav negotiated shalom before Yahushua crossed the Yarden. That's one explanation. But Maimonides doesn't agree with that. Maimonides takes the position that kriyat shalom is operative at any stage in the aggression. So according to him, he has a lot of problems with the Givonim story. And he offers an explanation, which is a difficult explanation, but it's in his desire to preserve shalom. He says the following. He says, you know, the Givonim didn't have to do this at all. But the Givonim were ignorant of what the halacha said. Meaning to say, the Givonim didn't have to disguise themselves. They could have just said, we're here. But they made a mistake, thinking that as one of the seven nations, kriyat shalom was not operative. So they disguised themselves, thinking that they needed to do that to get a certain benefit, which they could have gotten anyway. It's a bit of a kvetch, you see. But there's another problem. Wait a second. So when Yeshua discovers the deception, why does he say, I would kill you if not for the Shluah? Yeshua knows the halakha. So here the Rambam again has another kvetch where the Rambam says, well, really, Yeshua wouldn't have killed them, but they deserve to die because of their deception. Okay, well, the point is this. Again, whether this is a, you know, an answer that makes that is totally satisfying is besides the point. But you see that Maimonides does have a very strong view that Kriyat Shalom, I mean, there's a certain value in what Maimonides is saying, that Kriyat Shalom can never be thrown away. The option of Shalom has to be there all the time. And therefore, he is willing to interpret a biblical narrative even in a very problematical way in order that it shouldn't be inconsistent with the option of Shalom, even though there's a certain violence to the text in doing it that way, as opposed to the Jerusalem Talmud, which has a simpler version of the story, but it's more disheartening because it takes away Shalom. In other words, the Jerusalem Talmud basically says, yeah, there's Shalom, only until we cross the Jordan. Once we cross the Jordan, all bets are off. Now, like the Jerusalem Talmud, the story is very simple. The Givonim did not have the option of Shalom at this point, but they were protected because of the oath. So the Jerusalem Talmud has the virtue of fitting into the narrative very well, that it does, but the moral problem is that it really takes away the ability of a non-combatant to make Shalom, while Maimonides interprets the story in a way that preserves that right, but does a certain amount of violence to the narrative of the Givonim. But the point is that halakhically, this is a problematical story. Of course, we get into the other issue. Assuming that, as the Jerusalem Talmud says, that Yeshua could have killed them because Shalom was not an option, but he didn't because of the Shvuah. I mean, isn't it obvious? A Shvuah that is made under false pretenses should not be binding. But there is a concept called Chilul Hashem, and that is to say that even if legalistically you have a way out, but people who don't know all the details might say, the Jews made a treaty, the Jews swore, and they feel free to break their treaty, and that desecrates God's name. And therefore, because of Chilul Hashem, you stand by your word. Yeah?
So then,
They weren't just that. That's really, yeah.
That's
the essence of Maimonides' position, meaning the Givonim didn't know, and therefore they needed to engage in a ruse. But again, he has that problem about, so why does Yeshua say, we would kill you if not for the oath? You know, so he has to say, well, we would kill you because of the deception, not because you're from TV.
Right. That they would have,
that's right. And that's what Maimonides said. That's exactly what he says. That we would have killed you because of the deception. Yep.
But obviously, the Givonotes were very honorable people. They kept to their word. They did their job. Mm-hmm. They were loyal. Otherwise, Hashem would not have brought about the famine to give them their vengeance.
Well,
in other words,
yeah, we don't know.
They were deserving of something.
I don't know if we're so sure. If you know they were loyal or just they were forced, so we're not really sure about
but
the circumstances.
But we come at 40 years later when Hashem has to answer to them.
Yes, yes. Well, what they did for those 40 years, I don't know. Maybe they worked for other Kohanim. In other words, they lost their parnasa, and therefore God is avenging what happened to them. But what did they do to make up that parnasa?
I'm saying Hashem would not give them that ability or opportunity if they weren't deserving of
it. It could be that they were honest
Hashem
and conscientious
people who don't deserve.
Well, yeah, but then but you could look at it the other way. You could look at it not as God rewarding the Givonim, but rather God punishing the Jewish people for abrogating their covenants, even to people who are undeserving. If you could look at it the opposite way too. Yeah.
So, might differ from the Jerusalem Talmud.
Yes.
Formulation, at least initially,
because the Jerusalem Talmud does mention the concept of Shalom, but the Torah itself mentions the idea of Shalom as well. When you go to a city and you engage war, you must offer it Shalom. So it is a combination. I really shouldn't say that he diverged so much, rather he interprets the Jerusalem Talmud differently than other interpretations. It's really a machloket how to interpret the Jerusalem Talmud. Yeah.
Yeah, but
You said that they disappear in time.
Yeah.
How long is time? And that means that they were accepted into the Saudi Torah?
Well, we don't know. I mean, listen, all the seven nations of Canaan are now extinct, as far as we know. The Chivi, the Canaani, the Amori, the Chiti. By the way, the Chiti was an extremely important nation. The Hittites are a very, very major, major nation in ancient history of the Middle East. We even have Hittite dictionaries and like, it's an extinct language, but you can get a four-volume Hittite dictionary. And some difficult words in Biblical Hebrew could be connected to Hittite, those languages and the like. In fact, I read, there was an article in the New Yorker about extinct languages and people who enjoy studying them. Apparently, you know, there are a lot of... So this professor was discussing his fascination with Hittite language and all sorts of, you know, he had a bunch of examples. But why they got extinct, I'm not sure. You know, there are always possibilities. One possibility is intermarriage. The other possibility is not being able to intermarry, meaning being limited to your own small number. You disappear eventually.
Where?
You die out. I mean, listen. peoples die out. In other words, if you have a small group of people who cannot marry outside of their group, eventually they become extinct. That's what happens. What do they say? They say there's a small Karaite community in Israel. Now, Karaites are not, I mean, they could marry different people, but they basically say they never have a minion. They never have more than nine. Mm-hmm. Whenever there's a potential tenth, somebody dies. They say there's an old curse, there would never be a Karaite minion in Jerusalem. But I do know the Givonim are mentioned in the Tanakh as late as the time of Ezra. So we do know for sure that when the second temple was built, there were still... Netinim. Netinim. Why are they called Netinim? So it says, because the Pasuk says, Vayitnu Yahushua. Yahushua gave them the positions of Chotvei Eitzim, Shoavei Mayim, so the Netinim, those who were placed in certain positions. So there are extensive rulings in the Gemara and the Mishnah as to the status of Netinim, but it's not clear. Some of that might just be historical. In other words, the fact that the Mishnah alludes to halachic rulings about the Netinim is not, I think, actual evidence of the group existing, because there are many rules in the Mishnah that might pertain to matters of historical interest, even at the time of the Mishnah itself, which did not really suggest there were people actually around. But in the book of Ezra, there's actually a record. In Ezra, there's a chronicle of the people who came back from Babylon to Israel. So it does record a group of Netinim coming back. So they felt strongly enough connected that even though most Jews did not return to Babylonia, many Netinim did return to from Babylonia.
How much of Judaism is there except the 7 here, the
Freeim? Well, the according to the halachic picture, they actually had to keep 613 mitzvot. They were actually Jews. But again, what their actual level of observance was, I don't know. My guess is it was not tremendously high.
So if they were called something else, Netinim, how do we know that they were
Well, the Talmud identifies the term Netinim as the Givonim.
I see.
Yeah, so, and that's how it's understood, yeah.
Is Kriyat Shalom of Rambam, is there any time limit that would ask these people if they have done horrible things and still turn on?
Yes. Now, you're raising another question. Is there an analogous provision to trying people for war crimes? That might be so. A person might be liable as an individual for the atrocities they committed. But in terms of the imperative of wiping out the seven nations, Kriyat Shalom is an option, according to the Rambam, even after hostilities have begun. Okay, so it's interesting. So at least what this shows you is, at least according to the Rambam, the concept, of course, you'll see in Yoshua, if you read Perek Yud and Yud Aleph, you're going to see, as each city was conquered, it says he left not a single person alive. And you get a pretty harsh sense of absolute massacres, which is, you know, a disheartening thing. And yet, at least according to the Rambam, all of that would have to be understood in the absence of shalom. Of course, it's inherently very difficult to imagine. Well, why didn't people make shalom? Not a single person made shalom. I mean, it's a little hard to imagine, but at least according to his interpretation, that's how you'd have to understand those narratives. So he certainly puts a bit of a more humanistic or sympathetic portrayal to what these things are. But again, halakhically there are difficulties, and you know, again, this is part of a general problem when trial the narratives in the Bible with the halakhic traditions. Sometimes what the halakha seems to say is not what the biblical narrative seems to say, and it's always a recurring tension as to how to reconcile those two different versions. Capital punishment is a very good example generally. When you read the Chumash, capital punishment is a fairly common thing. This Aveira, this Aveira, this Aveira, this Aveira. And yet Chazal say that the requirements for capital punishment are so difficult to have, eyewitness testimony and everything else, that a Sanhedrin that would kill somebody every 7 years, and according to one opinion, every 70 years, is called a bloody Sanhedrin. So the Tanakh seems to say this was done all the time, and yet the Halakha viewed it in a very, very different light. And we have a similar type of issue regarding Kriyat Shalom and the massacres of the nations. Okay, so that's just the story of the Givonim. Now, Perek Yud is a very interesting, not totally anticlimactic, because it adds a very important thing, but it's kind of a second act about the Givonim. And that is what's interesting about Perek Yud is, not only did the Jewish people not kill the Givonim after they discovered the deception, but even more so, when the Givonim were attacked as collaborators by other Canaanites, the Jewish people fulfilled their mutual assistance pact and came to the defense of the Givonim. So, and in fact, that was the occasion of one of the great miracles in Tanakh, the stopping of the sun. See, it's interesting. One should remember this, because I think people don't notice this a lot. That is, the battle in which the sun stopped was a battle that was not undertaken for the benefit of the Jewish people conquering the land of Canaan, but it was for the benefit of protecting the Givonim who were under siege. So that's very significant, because one could have imagined Yeshua taking the attitude, well, we're not going to kill you because we made a promise, but don't expect us to help you out when you're in trouble. And yet we find that's exactly what happens. Okay, so that I think is an important highlight to the notion of keeping your word doesn't just mean don't hurting the person, but going out and helping them.
That seems, you know, it's such a, I can see what you're saying, such a contradiction. There's something there that we just don't know. We wish we could go back in time and see what actually did happen, because, you know, think of that vow famous to be for the protection
of the Givonim, that's right.
Like,
right, the Givonim seem to get a lot of breaks here, because later on, you know, God brings a famine on the Jewish people, and God allows Shaul's children to be killed because of the Givonim. The sun stops in the sky because of the Givonim. Right? But that's interesting. In fact, the very famous phrase, Yoshua's words, Shemesh b'Givon, so the sun over Givon, stop, be silent, don't move. Right, it's a Givonim, right? So remember, that's an important thing to remember. But basically, the story here is that here it mentions Adoni Tzedek, Melech Yerushalayim. Very important. Very first time in Tanakh that a city called Jerusalem is mentioned. Most commentators assume this is the Yerushalayim. Some say, well, there was another city, you know, another place, Yerushalayim somewhere. There's two Yerushalayims, although we don't know where that other Yerushalayim is. Now, one thing, a few things. In the five books of Moses, in the Torah, Yerushalayim as a city is never mentioned. When God refers in the mitzvot to the Beit HaMikdash that will be rebuilt, he always calls it HaMakom Asher Yifchar Hashem, the place that God will choose. He doesn't say where that place is going to be. However, there is a reference, we're going to read it in 2 weeks, There is a reference to a city called Shalem. Salem, Shalem. And the king of Shalem, when it says Avram, when Avram waged war against four powerful kings, and Avram was victorious, so it says, Malchi Tzedek, Malchi Tzedek, Melech Shalem, brought out to Avraham Lechem V'yayin, bread and wine. And Avraham, and Malchi Tzedek said, blessed be Avraham to God, the creator of heaven and earth. Now, Chazal say, Shalem was the original name of the city of Jerusalem. It is Shalem. Shalem means city of peace. Where do you get the Yeru? And the other thing he points out is that even before the Jews came to Israel, Jerusalem was known to be a holy city. And that's why there was an honorific title. Anyone who was the king of Jerusalem always had the name Righteousness attached to their name. Malchi Tzedek, the king of righteousness. This one is a different person, Adoni Tzedek, the master of righteousness. It is said that these were not the genealogical names, but this was the title of honor over one who was the king of Jerusalem. Remember, there was no country, I mean, there was no nation command, so to speak. There were city-states. Each city had its king, right? So this is very interesting that Yerushalayim was known as a Makom Kadosh even before the Jews got there. Of course, in Avraham's time, it was the site. The Temple Mount was the site in which Avraham was willing to sacrifice Yitzchak. But even before then, it is said that Adam HaRishon was created from the dirt that God gathered from the site of the stone, the where the Dome of the Rock is. That was the place where Adam was created. Now, where do you get the Yeru, right? So Shalem was its original name. So how do you go to Yerushalayim? So it says it's a combination of two things. When Avraham was willing to sacrifice Yitzchak on Mount Moriah, so Avraham gave the Temple Mount a new name. Avraham called the place Hashem Yireh. God will see. God will look down at the merits of his people and protect them. So as a result, the Temple Mount area became known as Yireh. God will look. God will watch. So, Yireh Shalem. Now, in Gematria, Avraham called it Hashem Yireh. So the original name of the whole city was Shalem. Avraham called the Temple Mount area Yireh. So just like you have Minneapolis, St. Paul, you had Yireh, dash, Yireh, hyphen, Shalem. Now, Yireh is spelled how? Yud, Resh, Aleph, Hey. Aleph, Hey, 1 and 5, got contracted into a Vav. It was a shorthand way. Yeru. And that is why, look at Yerushalayim in Tanakh, look how it's spelled here. You'll notice there is no Yud after the Lamed, because it's really Yeru. In fact, the English pronunciation is that it's Jerusalem, not Jerusalayim. Jerusalem, Yerushalem is really its name, because it's a contraction of Yireh and Shalem. The Temple Mount area was called Yireh, and the rest of the city, the old city we're talking about, roughly the old city, is called Shalem. Now, how it got to be the Lion, the extra Yud, I'm not sure, other than perhaps the Yud is often a contraction for the name of God, and when the temple was built, they added that Yud to give it a sense of God's name in the city.
Yeah. I always thought it was a contraction of Ir Hashem, the city of Ir comes from
The Yeru, the Yeru itself? That might be, that might be. Chazal say it's connected to Avraham's name, Yireh. Hashem will see. So its original name was City of Peace, right? Which is a very, that's Shalem. Shalem means peace, completion, which of course is ironical and paradoxical. But it is indeed the city of the peace. Yeah.
You write it like Yirah, to see your eyes to...
Also fear. Yeah, but that's correct. Yirah could also mean fear and revere, but in the context of Avraham, it was Hashem Yireh, Hashem will see. So there it was not
Yireh. So the Aleph disappeared.
The Aleph and the Hay collapsed into a Vav. Yirez, Yud, Resh, Aleph, Hay. Aleph and Hay is Gematria 6, so that was replaced by a Vav. Yerushalayim. And that's why, except for, I believe, five places in Tanakh, Yerushalayim is always spelled without a final Yud. There's only five places where it does have a Yud, and usually that refers to Messianic era when God will be revealed. Messianic Jerusalem has the Yud in it, but present Jerusalem is actually spelled, well, I mean, in modern Hebrew they spell it with the Yud, but its biblical spelling would actually be without a Yud. Yeah.
Who's Chazal?
Oh, I'm sorry. Chazal is an abbreviation. Chachameinu, our sages, Zichronam Livracha, may their memory be a blessing. So, when we quote things from the Mishnah, the Talmud, or the Medrash, we quote rabbinic aphorisms. We say Chazal say, our sages of blessed memory. Yes, so Chazal are hundreds of people. But you don't use Chazal, we don't use Chazal for post-Talmudic. So, for example, if we quote Rashi or the Rambam, we do not call them, although they are sages of blessed memory, but we don't use the word Chazal. Chazal is reserved for the Mishnah, Gemara, and Medrash rabbis. Sometimes we also call it Razal. Razal is Rabotenu, our rabbis, same thing. Razal or Chazal. Yeah.
I was always puzzled about Abimelech. What was he more righteous than anybody else?
Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, or are you talking about Malchi Tzedek? Yeah, Abimelech wasn't such a righteous guy. Yeah. Well, it's interesting. According to rabbinic tradition, Malchi Tzedek actually was Shem, the oldest son of Noach. Imagine this. Shem was actually Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandfather, who is still alive. In fact, the word Semite, you know, comes from Shame, and Malchi Tzedek was very old and very venerable, and he was considered to be Noach's righteous son. Noach's righteous son. Noach had three sons, but a righteous son is said to be Shame. Avraham is descended from Shame.
He was the oldest Methuselah.
Right. Well, not really. If you figure it out, he wasn't. I mean, he'd be 200 or 300 years old. Didn't approach Methuselah's 960 years. There aren't that many years, you know. Avraham, if you could figure this out by the biblical chronology is fairly simple. If you just add up the different years, Avraham was alive at the time of the Tower of Babel. In fact, Avraham was 52 years old at the time of the Tower of Babel. So people's lives did overlap. Mm-hmm. I think in one of the Art Scroll Chumashim or the like, I think you have a time chart in which you can actually look comparing the dates. Who lived in whose lifetime?
He was already married, according to Noah, the Parshat Noah.
Who?
Avram.
Well, at the end of Noah, he was already married. Yeah, but that's recorded after the flood. I'm saying that Noah was alive. I'm sorry, Avram was alive. Not during the flood, but Avram was alive by the Tower of Babel. But it doesn't say he was married then. See,
that comes later.
That's right. See, Avram left Ur Kasdim to come to Canaan at the age of 75. That's in the Chumash. So at 52, he was not living in the land of Israel yet. So as far as we know, we don't know when he got married.
Okay.
That's not
okay.
We know that he was married by 75. But we don't know how much earlier before that he was married. Okay. So what time do you have?
11.
Oh, okay. Okay, we'll do a little bit more. So this is important simply because this is a reference, the first reference to Yerushalayim as a city. Now, one thing you should make a note of is, if you were to try to trace in Tanakh, when was Jerusalem conquered by the Jewish people, you're going to have a lot of confusion. Because in Perek Yud, we read about Yoshua fighting a war against the king of Jerusalem, among others, and winning. And yet, in truth, Jerusalem was not conquered till King David's time. That's right. So you have to understand that just because a king is defeated is not the same thing as saying the city was taken in battle. This was not a war for conquering Yerushalayim. This was defeating a king. Maybe the king was killed. Well, the king was killed, but so what? You can assassinate the king or kill the king, but the city is still under its own control. So this is not at all any type of territorial conquest that's going on here. Rather, this is simply a mutual assistance covenant to protect the Givonim. And the troublemaker is Adoni Tzedek. Now, Adoni Tzedek doesn't seem to be much of a righteous person. He took the term Tzedek because that's the title you got. I mean, just like Saddam Hussein probably has some protector of the widow, whatever, there's some Arabic title that's, builds him up to be such a great saintly person. And Adoni Tzedek is very annoyed that the Givonim answered to the Jewish people. Why is he so annoyed? He's annoyed because he's afraid of the domino effect. Givon apparently was a powerful city. And what are people going to think if these big, powerful cities surrender because they're afraid of the Jews? What effect is that going to have on other cities that will surrender and make shalom instead of waging war? And therefore he says to his cronies, right, four other kings, Hocham, Melech Hebron, we know where Hebron is, Piram, the king of Yarmut, we don't know where that is, Yafia, Melech Lachish, Devir, Melech Eglon. So how many kings? That's what, four kings?
Five.
I was saying one, two. Yeah, in other words, four kings plus the king of Yerushalayim. Let us attack Givon. Not attack the Jewish people. Let's attack Givon to show that you better not collaborate with the enemy. Right? What happens today? When you have, certain Palestinians who want to engage with the Jewish people in a productive, peaceful way, they often get murdered by people as conspirators and collaborators and the like. So they wage war. So you have these five big kings, city-states, that are waging war against Givon. And the Givonim calls to Yehoshua, and they say, help us! And Yehoshua responds, right? They are chasing after the five kings. And this is the famous passage where Yehoshua says, he doesn't even ask Hashem, it's very interesting, he just talks directly to the sun. He says, Shemesh, the Givon dome. Sun! Now, dome is an interesting word, because dome actually means be silent. How do they translate it in English? Dome is the mama. So, l'chora, what is the idea of silence? If you're asking the sun not to move, right, so Chazal say the following, that the movements of the sun is a song of praise to God. So when the sun doesn't move, the sun is not singing its song of praise to God. Now, obviously, how we understand this scientifically, right, what we know today, at least since Copernicus, that the sun, what I'm saying is the sun does not move around the earth. But that's not a question, because the Bible, the Tanakh, as well as the Chazal, always speak about things from the perspective of the observer. Meaning, we're not interested in describing the science of the earth moving in which it looks like the sun is moving, but from the perspective, right, this globe is twirling right now, right? How do I keep my balance, right? This globe is going all the way, right, at very, very rapid speeds. But from my perspective, I'm standing still and I see the sun every morning move east to west. So from the perspective of an observer, right, the sun stands still, even though, what happened is a little difficult. Even though what? The earth stood still? This is a little difficult. Because if the earth stood still, what would happen if the earth would stop rotating? We would fall off. It's a little difficult how God had to coordinate. See, it's not just stopping the sun. It's, allowing the gravitational field to keep me on earth, etc. So God did all of that. And the day was prolonged. Now, why did Yehoshua need the day to be prolonged?
Really?
Well, can't fight at night, night goggles or whatever. So the simple meaning is the enemy is running away. And once it's dark, it's very difficult, especially in those days, to wage war. So Yehoshua wants more hours of daylight in order to be able to achieve a victory. Now, it's interesting, though. I think, apparently, they talked about this in the Gulf War, the importance of precise definition of mission. I would say that based on this narrative, the mission of the battle must have changed in mid-course. Because if the original mission of the battle was simply to repel the enemy from attacking the Givonim. Once the enemy is running away, one might have assumed that that goal was achieved. But the point is, once we got them running, Yeshua says, let's conquer them, as it were, so we will further our goal of conquering the land of Israel. But the other thing is this. There is a chazal that says that this was a battle that was fought on Erev Shabbat, Friday. Mm-hmm. And once the sun sets, it's going to be Shabbat. And even though the battle of Yericho was fought on Shabbat, mm-hmm. but this was a battle for the benefit of the Givonim, so for that you don't desecrate Shabbat. Huh? It turned midway, but still, it was, in a sense, it was really more of a psychological victory because they didn't conquer any territory here. So all they're doing is, decimating the enemy preliminarily to territory. And therefore, there's a saying about a short Friday, right? So Yeshua wanted a long Friday. Friday is short because when Shabbat comes, right? So we got a long Friday. How long was the day extended? There are different opinions. It was a 24 hours of sunlight, kind of like in Alaska. Or some say it was 36 hours, 48 hours, 72 hours. Very, very long. But this was the amazing story of the sun standing in the sky. I'm sorry, did you want to say?
I read somewhere from Mark here where God made laws and he said he never changed.
Yep.
Change
and
make the sun
still. Right. But the Pasuk itself says the following. It says, look at verse 14. V'lo haya kayom hahu lefanav v'yacharav. There was never a day before this or after this lishmoa Hashem b'kol ish, that God listened. Of course, God always listens to prayers, but it means that God would listen to the order of a person to change the natural order of the world. In point of fact, though, the Gemara points out there are two other instances where God did make the sun stop and prolong, make men to prolong a day. One, well, actually three instances. Right. One is with Yaakov. With Yaakov, it was the opposite. When Yaakov is running away, when Yaakov is running away from Esau, and God wanted him to rest at the site of Yerushalayim and have a vision of the ladder, but it was still daylight. So it says that God caused the sun to set early. It became... Well, it's an interpretation. It says... It says in the Bible that the sun set and Yaakov stopped. But it's interpreted... Rashi says that's interpreted to mean that the sun set prematurely to force Yaakov to stop, because that was the holy site in which Yaakov would have that vision. Now, it says, though, that there's a sense of cosmic conservation. Whenever God robs the day of daylight hours, whenever he makes a day shorter, he has to make a day longer. And when Yaakov came back to Israel 30 years later, the day was prolonged. So that's one instance. Another instance, it says, when Moshe was fighting against Og and Sichon, the sun stopped and the day was prolonged. There's a third instance in the days of Chizkiyahu. This is later. Our problem is, here it says it didn't happen before and it didn't happen after. Well, I gave you two examples before. One example is Yaakov, and the other example is Moshe. And now I'll give you two examples after. One example after was King Chizkiyahu. Remember, Chizkiyahu was a descendant of David HaMelech. He was a righteous king. But in the book of Malachim, it is recorded, now this is recorded beferish, it's not just a medrash, that he became very ill and he was going to die. Chizkiyahu just got ill. Uzziah had leprosy, Chizkiyahu was ill. And the reason he was going to die was he didn't want to marry because he knew he would have a bad son, which indeed he did have. Menashe was an evil king, but he was chayav misef because he was not osek in Piriya Berivya, in Peru, and children. So the Navi Yeshayahu came to him and told him, you're going to die unless you do tshuva. And remember, this is a time of national crisis as well. This is when the Assyrians are on the verge of attacking Jerusalem. Sancheras, so all these things are happening at the same time. And when Yeshayahu gives him a prophecy that you will be healed, he gives him a sign. They have a sundial. So if you know how sundials work, the shadows get longer on the dial. He says, the shadow will go back 10 degrees. To put it another way, even though the sun is already sinking in the west, in the middle of the day, we'll go back to, not the middle of the day, towards the end of the day, we will go back to noon. In a way, that's even a bigger miracle. That's not just stopping time, that's going backwards. And indeed, it says that the tzel, the shadow, went back 10 ma'alot, 10 degrees. So that's one case. Now here too, Chazal have a principle of cosmic conservation, because Chizkiyo had a Rasha for a father, Achaz. And when Achaz died, and it was his funeral, God didn't want there to be a lot of eulogy, so God shortened the day. God takes, let's say they're burying him at 3 o'clock, and sunset is 6, God causes the sun to set early that day, so they have to finish up the funeral. They didn't do it at night. Well, the hours that were taken away from Achaz were the hours that were added to Chizkiyah. All right, so that's another one. So that's the third one. And let me give you a fourth one, which is after the Bible. It's post-biblical. And that is, in the time of the Second Temple, there was a man whose name was Nachdimon Ben-Gurion, not related to David Ben-Gurion. And Nachdimon Ben-Gurion was very, very wealthy and very charitable. In fact, he was one of the people that could support Jerusalem during the siege because he had enough stored food. And one time he made a deal, there was a shortage of water, so he agreed, he actually bought water from one of the Roman officials, and in anticipation of future rain, in other words, I'll pay you back when in the rainy season, water was a traded commodity, as it is today. And the deal was that if I don't pay you that water by that certain date, you will have all of my fortune. Very exorbitant deal. And the famine was getting longer and longer and longer, and it was the final day, and the Roman is now, and it hadn't rained yet, and the Roman is now rubbing his hands, is going to have this huge, huge fortune. And all of a sudden, towards the end of the day, the sky gets filled with clouds, and torrents of water comes down and down, filling up all the wells, relieving Nachdimon of his promise. But the Roman says, looks at his watch or his sundial, his hourglass, and says, sorry, the sun is already down. I had to have the water before sunset. And then the sky clears. And although it should have been after sunset, it is the middle of the day. The sun is shining in the sky. So, in fact, that's why his name was Nachdimon. The word Nakda is a word for Zarcha, the sun shined. And he had the zchut that the sun shined in his merit. So based on this, we have four incidents of the sun stopping. One for Yaakov, one for Moshe, one for Chizkiyahu, and one for Nachdimon Ben-Gurion, who's not even a biblical figure, right? He's not even a prophet. So what does this pasuk mean? Have a good day, be well. What does this pasuk mean that there never was something like this before or after? Yeah. Right. So
it doesn't sound like any description that any of these were willing.
Right, that seems to be the key. Certainly in the case of Yaakov did not request that the sun be stopped. God stopped it for him, but that was not Bekolish, that was not his order. With Moshe, it was the same thing. God simply gave them that gift. So that's basically the answer, meaning the miracle here was not, or the uniqueness of the miracle was not that the sun stopped, but that God obeyed the order, as it were, of a person, right? So indeed, there are four, four other cases where, in fact, the sun stopped. By the way, there's another little miracle that's described here as well, and that is the fleeing nations were pelted with hailstones as well, which, you know, kind of the combination of the hail and the sun stopping was an interesting combination.
Some other changes, which God made changes in the nature, is the Jordan River was stopped, the Nile.
Right, while splitting in the Red Sea.
Sinai, when the Vatiftach Adamai Piyah.
Right, Korach, yeah, with Korach. Yes, Korach. Yeah. Yeah, certainly. I think all of us know that God does many, many miracles that are recorded in Tanakh. But this particular one, in other words, normally a miracle is something God does. You don't order God to perform a miracle. Of course, in the case of Korach, Moshe actually did. God did not tell Moshe that the earth would split. But at least with respect to the sun, this is the Shema B'Kol Ish, is an unusual phenomenon. And why did God do it to Yoshua? Because, once again, Yoshua does need to establish his credentials, perhaps more so than Moshe. And therefore, God allows these supernatural things to occur. Okay, yes, sir.
In verse 5, it suggests that the inhabitants of Yerushalayim were Amorites.
Yes.
But the time of David, they were Yebusi.
They were Yebusi, that's correct.
Is there any record anywhere of how to change the place?
Yeah, maybe I'll try to bring in next week the various verses, because there are many, many contradictory statements. In the book of Judges, they are described as Amorites, and that a conquest took place in the time of the Judges. In the book of Shmuel, Jerusalem wasn't conquered, and they're described as Yebusi. And it's been suggested that even in those days, there was a partitioning of the city into separate halves. It wasn't along an east-west axis, it was probably along a north-south axis, in which part of it was Yebusi, part of it was Amorite. So you have different... The concept of partition, again, so paradoxical in the city of Shalem, of completion, was already a fact even in those days. And again, these are premonitions, like sometimes there are allusions to what will be the fate of this city in the course of time. Yeah.
It seems that this is basically to establish Joshua's leadership,
right,
and his special role,
right,
that it's just a very big circumvention, in other words, you're helping these people that maybe are not that important, or are they that, I mean, is the story at all important, or are we just setting up just any situation?
Well, no, I think there's an especial significance, meaning to say the greatness of your power has to be coupled with your sacred responsibility to use that power for the most vulnerable and people who you might think are the least deserving. I think it's very, very important that Yoshua's power is established in conjunction with the helpless, dependent, and even unworthy in some sense.
And then the keeping of your word, I guess.
And the keeping of your word. In other words, the concept of not being above the law. So there are some very important lessons in conjunction with this.
What about the Sefer HaYashar?
Oh, yes. That is interesting. What pasuk is that? Yes. Okay, so it says, Vayidom HaShemesh, right, the sun was still, and the moon did not take its place, so to speak. We talk about the moon not taking over. Ad Yikom Goy Ayavav, until the Goy means the Jewish nation, so Goy does not have to mean not Jew, by the way. Goy just means a nation. Until the nation took vengeance from its enemies, and behold, this is written in the book of the upright. So what is this book of the upright? There seems to be another book that is being cross-referenced, as if to say, it's a footnote. You want more details? Look in this book that is called Sefer HaYashar. Now, some understand this to mean that indeed, that's one shot, but some understand this to mean there was indeed a book which gave battles, details of battles for Sefer HaYashar, which is now defunct. But Rashi says the Sefer HaYashar is a euphemism for the Torah itself, the book of being upright. But more specifically, it's not just a phrase for the Torah as a whole, but it's the specific designation for the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is called the book of the upright, because it describes the lives of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, who lived lives of uprightness and righteousness. So what is it therefore saying? That there is an allusion to the sun stopping in the book of Genesis itself. Now that's what it says. Behold, it is written in the book of Genesis. So Rashi says, well, where in the book of Genesis does it say that the sun stops? So Rashi says the following. When Yaakov gave Yosef a blessing, and Yosef had two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Yehoshua is from Ephraim, he said to Ephraim, remember that Manasseh is the older son, but and Manasseh was put to the right of Yaakov, but Yaakov switched his hands. The right is the more dominant bracha. He gave the greater bracha to Ephraim, and he said that your seed, your descendants, shall inspire fear and reverence among all the nations of the world. So the interpretation is, that implies that somehow there'll be some event that all of the world will experience simultaneously. And that event of all of the world experiencing simultaneously is the stopping of the sun. So it's an indirect reference. Now, it's a little problematic. I'm not sure how Chazal envisioned time zones and the like, because how does that work? God could do it in many different ways, but if the sun stops here, so we get extra daylight, does that indicate that some other place has longer darkness? Or is it a local? God could have done it. But is the concept that we have more hours here, but in America they're still, they're going on the regular schedule? In other words, clearly from the Rashi's teaching, this was something that was experienced simultaneously worldwide. In some places it was experienced as a prolongation of daylight. In other places it would have been experienced as a prolongation of night, but it was a sense that the entire world somehow understood that this was a miracle. So Rashi says that's the illusion in the Sefer HaYashar. Yeah.
In the places where that would have been experiencing extended darkness.
Right.
What existed there? Like what kind of people were there? What kind of world was there? The further you got away from that part,
I'm not sure. And again, maybe that's the answer. Maybe the answer is the only people who are being counted as the world were the people who experienced light. Maybe you're right. Maybe those who experienced darkness are not people that we are referring to, because they were not part of that civilized world. Although again, where would it be dark? It would be dark as you go in America. So who's living in America at the time? Were the Native Americans, there then? I really don't know. Particularly if you trace the Native Americans to Lost Ten Tribes, which is an old theory. That's an old theory. It was a 19th century theory. I don't think it's that.
But the pasuk says, "Vayareach be'emek Ayalon," so we know where it was dark.
If you interpret it that way, that would suggest it was only light where Yoshua was fighting.
Yes.
But if that's so, that undermines Rashi's point that the whole world experienced the miracle. According to this, only that locality experienced. I'm sorry, did you want to?
There were tribes called the Chumash and the Shoshani.
Indian tribes, yeah.
Called, Chumash and the Shoshani.
It's interesting. It is intriguing. There are some artifacts. You really don't know. Did you want to say something?
Yes. I'm here for the first time.
Oh,
I don't want to be controversial or negative.
Yeah.
It seems to me that nowadays there is enough understanding of how the world works.
Right.
So all this is Midrash.
Yep.
And Midrash is something like you can take it or not.
Okay.
And I believe that it is our duty nowadays, with your wisdom and the collective wisdom of science, to find another interpretation, because all this is against nature.
Yeah.
The earth will rotate around the sun and will never stop, not a fraction of a millisecond.
Mm-hmm.
So, my point is this.
Yeah.
It is the duty of the present generation. We have now the maximum number of people studying Torah.
Right.
Duty of the present generation to go deeper.
Mm-hmm.
All that in the explanations were okay during the centuries of the past.
Right.
But now we have to do the effort of not rejecting, but finding more deeper explanations.
Mm-hmm.
That is not acceptable anymore.
Well, again, the issue basically becomes whether you subscribe to the possibility of the supernatural, and that's basically the idea, because this issue is not just here. This issue is splitting of the Red Sea. This issue is the 10 plagues.
We can reserve the supernatural for our spirit.
Okay.
But we cannot deal
with the
outside world imposing things which are against nature.
Okay, well, I understand, but your issue is a much broader issue than this. In other words, this is an example of a more general problem that you identify.
That after so many centuries, and after so many people in yeshivot, and so on, the present duty is to do something else, to go a step further, and give to the next generation something which has more mamash.
Well, okay.
We are repeating and repeating. It's not right.
Well, listen, you're raising an interesting question. I can't deal with it in the next minute, but let me think about it a little bit. But again, I think there is a fundamental issue, and you have to ask yourself of whether you're willing to believe in the possibility of God suspending the laws of nature. It sounds like you yourself do not feel that that's a possible reading.
Your reason. Will tell you that it's not possible.
I understand.
And we don't antagonize, but we have to find the more
subtle.
Isn't there also a Sefer Milchama?
There's a Sefer Milchama Tashem that is referred to in the Chumash. There's Sefer, in fact, you can make a list of 20 books, Milchama Tashem, Sefer Yoshua. Usually,
other than Bereshis, would Milchamah be another?
Sefer Milchamah is said to be an ancient book that we don't have. That's
a lot.
Yeah. Okay. So we'll see you next week. I will. Have a good week.
Can I ask a question about tefillah?
Sure. Not our